last summer, I drove in to my office one Friday morning, and this lady drives up right beside me, and I wasn't sure who she was, but she was very excited. Her name was Hazel. Hazel, are you here this morning? Are you in here this morning? I don't see. There's Hazel coming. And Hazel's pulled right in beside me, and she goes, "I was at your conference last year, and I got something I want to share with you." And we went in, and we sat around the table, and she said, "There's this guy named Wayne Secor from Wayne County, and I think he would be the perfect fit to bring to your conference." And, you know, I don't know, things like that. You know, when you head up a conference, you always, your ears perk up and you say, okay, God's working here. What's he want to do? And so this morning, I'm going to introduce to you a man that I just met myself in person. But to give you an introduction, brother, I'm going to just go ahead and read this. It's very good. It says, Wayne is a lifelong resident of Wayne County, and he joined the Taggart Law Firm in 1979. He currently serves as the president of the firm. Wayne practices primarily in the areas of banking law, real estate, civil litigation, collections, and creditors' rights, estate and planning. Estate and planning. That's a good one right there. That's one that we talk about a lot around here. And then it says that he is actively involved in the community, serving on the Board of Trustees of the Wayne County Sports Hall of Fame and on the Advisory Council of the Pregnancy Center of Wayne County. He is a lifelong member of the Worcester Grace Brethren Church and has been a member of its governing board for over 15 years. Thank you, Wayne, for serving. Over the years, Wayne has served on the school boards of three Christian schools and is frequently asked to speak on America's Christian heritage. That's why he's here today. He's going to be speaking on some of the things that we all need to be reminded of. Wayne has been actively involved in local athletics, coaching numerous basketball and baseball teams, and serving as a baseball, softball umpire and basketball referee. He is a member of the Ohio State Bar Association, Wayne County Bar Association, Christian Legal Society, Worcester Chamber of Commerce, and the Wayne County Historical Society. And so, with further ado, brother, it is 15 minutes later than it should be, but come and give us 1 hour of your time. We're excited. Give him a hand. Thank you. Thank you so much.
I appreciate being invited to participate in this Amish Awareness Conference. And before I go any further, I think I probably ought to introduce my wife, Ann, who's right down here. We have been married for, 37 years now? And she graciously agreed to come here this morning, even though she's got a wedding shower at noon back in Worcester. So I appreciate her coming, and she is the brains behind all of this, and I appreciate her so much. So let's begin. Look well to the characters and qualifications of those you elect in office and raise to office and places of trust. Think not that your interests will be safe in the hands of the weak and ignorant or faithfully managed by the immoral. Think not that men who acknowledge not the providence of God nor regard his laws will be incorrupt in office. Watch over your liberties and privileges, civil and religious, with a careful eye. I wish I had first spoken those words, but I didn't. I wish even more that one of the people running for high political office over the last several years had spoken those words, but they didn't either. Now, those words were part of an Election Day sermon given by the Reverend Matthias Burnett to an audience in Hartford, Connecticut in 1803. What the Reverend Burnett was doing was instructing his listeners in the art of civic engagement. That is, what a Christian should do to combat the moral and the social decline of this country. And as you can see, the problems that we face right now, either as individuals or as a nation, were the same problems that our forefathers dealt with 210 years ago. And I'm here to tell you that the solutions to these problems have not changed either. They're the same today as they were in the past. Now, I think we can all agree that the United States is now entering our own version of the Dark Ages. Other once great nations walked the same path that we are on today, only to discover that it led to their collapse. Of course, we have convinced ourselves that we are different, that we are enlightened and sophisticated, and we know more than those who came before us. Now, this self-deception is also nothing new, because history reveals that this is what the people in every declining society do before they crash. We have deluded ourselves into thinking that if we simply stay the course and maintain a positive attitude, that things would turn around. Except that they haven't. And if we continue on our present path, they won't. And I think everyone in this room knows it. When the pilgrims put their lives on the line to sail across the ocean in search of religious and political freedom, their intent was to create a place where the God of Israel could be worshipped and served with as much passion and as much purity as they could muster. And over the course of these last 300 years, we have diluted that founding purpose and turned our backs on the beliefs and practices that made America so unique. We have rewritten our history to be one of a nation that is dedicated to diversity and to tolerance and to happiness and to comfort, rather than a nation devoted to the pursuit of holiness and humility and submission to God and gratitude for his blessings. Millions of Americans who are frustrated and even scared simply throw up their hands in despair and say, what can we possibly do now? And the answer is the same now as it's always been. Ask God to forgive us and to lead us out of the wilderness where we have now spent so many years. And if we do, we will undoubtedly be given a simple command: turn around now. Now, if you've read the Bible much, then you know that God never immediately and painlessly removes people from their own mess. If we truly repent, then he will provide the guidance and the resources that we so desperately need. But because one of the principles of the universe is that choices do have consequences, we must experience the natural result of the bad choices that we have made over and over again for the last several decades. If we earnestly seek to follow God and to follow his ways and his commands, there can be restoration, but it won't be simple, it won't be quick, and it won't be painless. And it may not even be immediately obvious. But that restoration can be ours if we are willing to turn around now. Turning around implies that you realize that you are headed in the wrong direction. It means you need to follow a different path, and that you're willing to do so, and it in sum represents a course correction. But if we turn around without accurate knowledge of how to arrive at our desired destination, we are left in no better position than we were in the first place. You see, America's governmental system was designed as a limited government to protect our liberties, and as a result, it became the best government in the history of the world. But it has now become one that micromanages virtually every aspect of American life and living. And you can come up with a list as long as I can on that. Despite that, though, there is little current interest in learning about either what our government was originally or what it is now. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Did you know that 2/3 of all Americans cannot identify the 3 branches of government? Legislative, executive, judiciary. 3 of 4 Americans do not know what the judiciary branch does. 8 in 10 Americans cannot name even one of the federal government's powers. 7 in 10 do not know that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. 8 in 10 cannot name even 2 of the inalienable rights listed in our Declaration of Independence. And finally, only 1 in 4 can actually name 1 fundamental freedom protected by the First Amendment. And just 1 in 1,000, that's 0.1%, can name all 5 freedoms that are protected by our First Amendment: speech, religion, press, assembly, petition. Earlier generations believed that to pay no attention to one's country was the ultimate act of selfishness. And I'm going to make a really bold statement here. If you really care about others and want what is best for them, then the primary means to accomplish that is through responsible stewardship of this country of ours. As one famous late 19th century American pastor, Henry Van Dyke, preached, and I'm quoting from his sermon, he said, "The true patriot is he who maintains the highest ideal of honor and purity and justice for his country's laws and rulers and actions. The true patriot is he who is willing to sacrifice his time and strength and prosperity to remove political shame and to reform political corruption. The true patriot is he who works and votes with the same courage that he would fight in order that the noblest aspirations of a noble people may be embodied in the noblest rulers." Dr. Benjamin Rush, one of only 5 men who signed both the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, and who is primarily responsible for the founding of our public school system in this country, said that the primary purpose of a public school education was threefold: 1, to love and serve God; 2, to love and serve their country; and 3, to love and serve their family. Notice the order: God, country, family. These days, few people would prioritize those responsibilities in that order. In fact, most people would argue that involvement with civil activities detracts from the time necessary to build a strong family. But in reality, it's just the opposite. For when government is neglected, whether through inattention or apathy, history demonstrates that it will become filled with officials whose policies are hostile to the values and the beliefs and the practices that are essential to the formation of strong and stable families. Even a casual examination of America's family problems over recent decades affirms that government policies and programs have been at the root of most of these troubles. Note that Benjamin Rush not only placed duty to country above that to family, but he also placed duty to God as the first and foremost of the of citizens' responsibilities. And I think you'll agree that God is no longer the primary influence in the lives of most Americans today, including most Christians. This isn't surprising, for in order to know one's duty to God, one has to know God's Word. And the serious teaching and study of the Bible is definitely no longer a high priority in the lives of most Christians. One indication of this departure from God's Word is the assertion of many Christians today that the Bible does not support citizen involvement in the governmental arena. But such a position simply confirms the biblical illiteracy of those making that claim. In fact, ask most Christians today to name just a half dozen Bible verses that address government, and they're going to be hard-pressed to give us one. Yet in John Locke's Two Treatises on Government, which was written in 1690, in which the founding fathers of this country so heavily relied in drafting our Declaration of Independence, he invoked the Bible in over 1,500 references in that book. Clearly, the Bible is neither silent nor neutral on civil government. In fact, on three separate occasions in Romans 13, 4 through 6, those in civil government are described as God's ministers. That's not secular terminology, and it does not express a disapproval of the civil arena. But why should God view it negatively? Because he himself established government and is just as much a God-ordained institution as the church or the family is. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 directs us to pray, first of all, for all people, especially for leaders and those in authority. Therefore, the command is to make praying for governmental leaders a top priority, right along with praying for our families and our churches and our jobs and ourselves. There is nothing else in the Bible that God directs us to pray for first of all, thus indicating to me the importance that God himself places on the governmental arena. And in Jesus' parable in Luke 19, the master calls his servants together and gives them all 10 minas. Now, I looked it up. That's about 2.5 years' worth of wages. And the master tells the servants to invest these minas while he is away. And so the king departs, and he later returns to take account of their stewardship. And one servant increased his holdings by tenfold and another by fivefold. So the master rewards the first by what? Making him a ruler over 10 cities. And the second, a ruler over 5 cities. Most contemporary Christians do not think that being placed into civil government is a reward from the master. But the parable says otherwise. And that shows why it is time to rethink our beliefs about civil government based on what the Bible says rather than what secularists say. Now, there are lots of other verses, including Proverbs 14:34, which declares that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. All of these passages make clear that on the one hand, a nation will be blessed only when its public policies are ones that God can approve. And on the other, that if God opposes a nation's public policies for their lack of righteousness, then that nation will begin to decline and lose its stability and its prosperity and its freedoms and all the other blessings that God has promised us. So if righteous policies are what exalts a nation and thus cause God's blessings to come down on every inhabitant of that nation, how then can those policies be enacted? Well, Proverbs 29:2 answers that question. And it explains that when leaders are righteous, citizens rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Placing God-fearing people in office is the best means to ensure that policies will be enacted that God can bless. But in America, the only way in which competent, God-fearing people will be put into office at any level is if God-fearing citizens elect them to those offices. Yet this is currently what most Christians refuse to do. Whenever the wrong types of leaders make it into office, then a nation's laws and its form of government, no matter how good they are in jeopardy of becoming absolutely worthless. You don't think so? Let's consider Israel as an example. Did any nation in the history of the world have better civil laws than Israel? No, because God himself wrote those laws. Yet how good were those laws under rulers such as Ahab and Jezebel and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the other wicked leaders? Even though the laws had come directly from God, they were disregarded when they were placed in the hands of corrupt leaders. Early Americans understood this truth. Throughout the early years of our country, Christian civic duty was an area of heavy emphasis from the pulpit. Typical were those words of the Reverend Mellish Mott to his congregation in 1840, and I'm reading directly from his sermon. He said, "You should deposit your vote for office with a religious sense of accountableness, like that which makes you so serious when you handle the emblems of the Savior's body and blood." Did you hear that? Reverend Mott said that voting was to be considered just as sacred as the sacrament of communion. That's heresy. But in making such a bold statement, Reverend Mott had the scriptures on his side. In addressing communion, 1 Corinthians 11 directs that the partaker is seriously to examine and judge himself and his motives. That communion is a somber responsibility, not to be taken for granted or participated in with careless attitude. And it's the same sober-mindedness and sense of accountability to God that is also supposed to precede and accompany citizen voting. Now, maybe the most pointed warning, however, came from the Reverend Charles Finney, who was the most renowned revivalist and theologian of the Second Great Awakening of this country in the mid-19th century. And he preached these words in 1835, and I quote, "The church must take right ground in regard to politics. The time has come that Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics, or the Lord will curse them. Christians have been exceedingly guilty in this matter, but the time has come when they must act differently. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country, which we love and pray for, unless the church will take right ground. Politics are a part of a religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as a part of their duty to God. It seems sometimes as if the foundations of this country were becoming rotten, and Christians seem to act as if they thought God did not see what they do in politics. But I tell you, he does see it, and God will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics. Those words in 1835 are even more justifiable today. And there are countless other examples, of course, but the message is clear. If citizens become negligent in electing competent, godly leaders to office, our government will become corrupt. The current condition of our country and its government is simply a reflection of the action, or maybe we should call it the inaction, of the God-fearing community. Where America finds itself today is best illustrated by this parable in which Jesus described a man who had a good field, was growing wheat, but he awakened one morning to find the wheat intermingled with weeds. How did it change from good to bad? Well, in Matthew 13, verse 25, Jesus identified the problem. He said, while the good man slept, the enemy came in and planted the weeds. Please note that Jesus never faulted the enemy for doing what he did. The problem was that the good men went to sleep. So let's shift gears here a little bit. How do we become well-informed citizens in order to restore our government? And I believe there are two foundational steps. Foundational step number one: read, study, and live the Bible. The Bible is the first and most important source by which we should shape our view of civil government. One of our founding fathers, Elias Boudinot, who was president of Congress during the American Revolution and was instrumental in establishing our Bill of Rights, had this to say about the study of the Bible. And I quote again directly from his words. Boudinot said, "Were you to ask me to recommend the most valuable book in the world, I should fix on the Bible as the most instructive, both to the wise and to the ignorant. Were you to ask me for one book affording the most rational and pleasing entertainment to the inquiring mind, I should repeat, it's the Bible. And should you renew your inquiry for the best philosophy or the most interesting history, I should still urge you to look into your Bible. I would make it, in short, the Alpha and the Omega of knowledge." Many other civil leaders throughout our history have said the same thing. And one of the handouts that you have is titled Civil Leaders' Thoughts on Bible, handout number one, and you can read that at your convenience later today. So that's foundational concept number one: read, study, and live the Bible. Second foundational step: know our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. Now, just as all Christians should read, study, and know the Bible, so too should they read, study, and know the Declaration and our Constitution. These documents cannot be properly understood or correctly applied according to their original intent without a knowledge of the Bible and its teachings. Notice how often national political leaders across the centuries reaffirmed this connect between the Bible and American government. That's your handout number two there. Various presidents throughout a couple of centuries showing this link between the Bible and American government. A knowledge of the Bible and an application of its principles were key to American government becoming the most successful in the world. And sadly, the more secular and biblically illiterate that we and our leaders have become, the less properly have our institutions functioned. And I'm talking about law and government and education and business and everything else. John Jay, who was our first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, offered clear advice about reading and studying the Bible. And you can see his quote in handout number one. But his parallel advice on the Constitution went like this, and I'm quoting from his writings. He wrote, "Every member of the state ought diligently to read and to study the Constitution of his country and to teach the rising generation to be free. By knowing their rights, they will sooner perceive when they are violated and be the better prepared to defend and to assert them." Notice Jay's six steps to necessary that are necessary for effective citizenship. You need to read the Constitution. You need to study the Constitution. You need to teach that our constitutional government produces freedom. You need to recognize violations of our constitutional rights. Five, you need to defend our constitutional rights. And six, you need to assert your constitutional rights. And that's a blueprint for effective citizenship that has withstood the test of time. So from those two basic foundations of biblical and constitutional knowledge, then arise what I believe are the four duties of a biblical citizen. Duty number one, you need to pray. There are no shortage of things to pray for. And as I already noted, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, command that we pray first of all for all people, especially for our leaders and those in authority. Thus, we have a God-mandated duty to pray for our government. Duty number two, and this flies in the face of the culture today, we have to know and judge. The Bible directs in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, that we are, quote, to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And there are numerous verses that convey the same message. Believers are to examine and to evaluate and to judge what goes on around them. This applies not just to so-called spiritual things, but to every aspect of life and to culture, including politics. Christians today seem to have lost, or maybe more accurately, abandoned the concept of individual civic stewardship they once so strongly embraced. That's why we need to know and to judge. Duty number three, we need to speak up and we need to speak out. Once you have performed your duty to examining public measures against our biblical standards, you then have the duty to tell others what you found, especially if you have discovered something that is anti-biblical or will be harmful to individuals or the nation as a whole. Ezekiel 3, 16 through 21 makes clear that if we do not clearly warn others of what God has said is right and what is wrong, and that if those others wander off the path, then we ourselves will be held personally accountable. Leviticus 5:1 also talks about the sin of silence. And Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12 declares that if we see someone headed down the wrong path and we remain silent, then we will individually be held responsible. These verses make clear that silence is not an option for a biblical Christian. And then finally, duty number 4. We need to take action. Exodus 18:21 instructs us, select from all the people able men, God-fearing, trustworthy, hating bribes. Place them over the people as commanders of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and of tens. And that biblical verse was invoked by our founding fathers and often used in early sermons to provide biblical guidance for citizens in our republican form of government. See, in America, selecting leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens means choosing our federal, our state, our county, and our local officials. The means of selecting these leaders is by voting. That's a non-optional duty. Founding Father Noah Webster discussed with his school students in his day both this biblical verse and the civic duty accompanying it. And he told them, and I quote directly, he says, "In selecting men for office, let principle be your guide. It is alleged by men of loose principles or defective views of the subject that religion and morality are not necessary or important qualifications for political stations. But the scriptures teach a different doctrine. They direct that rulers should be men," and he quotes again from Exodus 18:21, "that men should be men who rule in the fear of God, able men, such as fear God, and men of truth, hating covetousness." And if you don't do those things, they tarnish the character of our country, which disgraces a republican government. I want you to note the 4 characteristics that are to be common to every elected official, whether it is a local person or whether it's the President of the United States. They have to be able and competent. They have to be God-fearing. They have to be trustworthy. And they have to hate bribes. Think about that. Only one demands skill and experience. The other 3 address qualifications of character and morality. Don't believe the lie when people tell you that morals are inessential to the practice of our government. So to summarize then, from our 2 foundations of biblical and constitutional knowledge arise the 4 duties of a biblical citizen. They have to pray fervently. They have to learn about the public policy measures and judge them according to biblical standards. They need to speak up and speak out about what they've learned. And they need to take action, which includes not only voting, but also finding good candidates to run for office. This is what's required to restore our government. Now, the responsibilities facing God-fearing citizens are enormous. I readily admit that. And the potential fallout from our actions or our lack thereof, though, are both far-reaching and long-lasting. This government of the United States of America can be blessed only to the extent that its citizens become God-fearing and moral, and then place God-fearing and moral individuals into office. What legacy will we leave the next generation? That's a decision each one of us has to make. Now, what I've shared with you this morning is not rocket science. In fact, it's not science at all. It's art. The art of making good choices, the art of thinking and living biblically, the art of spending your life on the purposes of God. And if you reflect and if you pray about the opportunities that lie before you, you will know exactly what to do. And may God bless you as you become involved in this journey. Pastor Kahn.